All right, if you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, open with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let me put the spotlight on the Word. That's in Romans, you say? Where's that at? Romans chapter 2. In our study through this great book of Romans, we are now beginning a new chapter. A new chapter in your Bible, but not really a new chapter in thought, because the Apostle Paul is continuing his line of thought of bringing guilt and condemnation to all of mankind. And there's a reason for this, because the gospel cannot be understood without the context of understanding our guilt and our sin. And it's really summed up in Romans 3:19 and following, when it says this: "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The next verse says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that really introduces us to what it's talking about in Romans chapter 2. We spent a long time now going through the chapter 1, and particularly verse 18 through 32, where we concentrated on God's condemnation, or the revealing of God's wrath to man in general. More specifically, if you look at the way Romans is structured, it's talking about the Gentile pagan community in Romans chapter 1. But then you move to chapter 2 and you move to the Jewish religious community. And what Paul is doing here systematically is he's eliminating any of the options that anyone has. Because there are those that will say, "Well, you know, I'm not like those Gentile pagans over there that are involved in all of that immorality and doing all those things that you mentioned in Romans 1. I'm a lot better than that." And so then in Romans 2, Paul begins to show us that even those who claim to be good people, righteous people, religious people, and might I go as far as to say religiously committed people, that they also are in bad shape as far as they're standing before God. There is no exemption to this standard. No one out there has the capacity to meet the standards that God requires to get to heaven. We all know that, because it even says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, when Jesus is talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, in order for you to be right with God at this point, you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? And he wasn't saying that we could reach that standard. What he was doing is putting the standard where it is, and for you to recognize that you can't meet that standard, so that you then see the need for Jesus Christ. Anyone who believes that they're a good person or a righteous person, or better termed, self-righteous person, they don't see the need for Christ. In fact, as far as barriers to the gospel, as far as ways in which the devil could blind someone to the gospel, I believe self-righteousness and religion is one of the greatest ways in which the devil blinds people to the gospel of Christ. One of the most difficult things to overcome, especially here where we live in the Bible Belt of North America, is this whole idea, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." And you'll hear it over and over again. "I'm a pretty good person. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I don't lie that much. I haven't cheated on my taxes." I mean, you know how it goes. You've heard it. I know you've heard it. If you've done any witnessing at all here in the South, you have heard that statement. My family members particularly, not my immediate family members, but those that I have that are part of my family. And I've heard that so many times. When I was called into the ministry, it was almost like as soon as I showed up and they found out I was called to ministry, the first thing that would come out of their mouth, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." Like I didn't even say anything and they would say it. And I hear that sometimes even when people find out that I'm a minister or I'm, you know, a pastor of a church, and one of the first things you'll hear about is how religious they are, or how much they're involved in their church, or they were baptized whenever they were so-and-so age, or on the list goes. And it seems like we have a tendency to appeal to those things because we believe that if we've done this, or maybe we haven't done certain things, that we're right with God. But that's not what Romans 2 says. And that's not what the rest of the Bible says. It very clearly teaches us that, as Romans 3 will define for us, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, No, not one. So every time we think we're doing pretty good, the Bible says you're not. Every time you think you've done something righteous, human standards, you're not. Now, as far as the Jews are concerned, they built their whole system on self-righteousness. And they believed that they were right with God because of what they did or what they didn't do. And in many cases, they believed they were right with God because of who they were. That because they were of the seed of Abraham. And when we finally get to John chapter 8 in a few years, we're going to see that. When he talks about, you know, we're Abraham's seed, the Jews say. And that was supposed to be the end of all the argument. I mean, since we're Abraham's seed, who are you to tell us that we're not right with God? We're the chosen people of God. We're Israel. So since we're the chosen people of God and we're Israel, we automatically get a pass. We go to heaven as a result of that. The Jewish people were replete with this. I mean, they believed that they were righteous enough to get to heaven by their own standards or because of the association they had with God because of the covenants. And there is a danger with that. There's a great danger with that. I would also add that even some of our Protestant denominations today add to this by continuing this idea that if you're baptized into a covenant, where the Jews were circumcised into the covenant, and some baptized into a covenant even as infants, that the assumption is you're okay with God in some form or some way because you've been baptized into the covenant. That is not biblical at all. Every single person has to be made right with God through the gospel and through their personal faith in Christ and Christ alone. As far as the Jews are concerned, though, however, they love to repeat statements of how much God loved them and how much that they were right with God because of their covenant relationship with Him. For instance, they used to say that God loves Israel alone of all the nations. They would repeat this over and over again. Other times they would say God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. That was a statement that was circulated around Israel. And there was one statement that said this, that Abraham sat outside the gates of hell in order to prevent even the most wicked Jew from going in. So their idea was it didn't matter what you necessarily did or didn't do, as long as you were a Jew, you already had entry into the kingdom of heaven or had a right relationship with God. In his dialogue with Trypho, the second century Christian Justin Martyr reports his Jewish opponent as saying, "They who are of the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom." This was the dominant thought of the Jewish people in the day in which Jesus Christ ministered, in which we have the four Gospels. Now, whenever you look through the New Testament, you find that this theme or the way they thought was all throughout the Bible, in fact. For instance, just to give you an idea, I want you to follow with me through a couple of passages that illustrate that, and I don't know if we'll even get to Romans 2. We'll see how much time we've got. But I want to introduce this whole thought of self-righteousness, particularly with the Jewish people, because we're going to go through that in great detail in Romans 2. But first of all, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. This is a very familiar story to you because, as Jesus often did, he would talk to people about the gospel, and sometimes some would come to him and ask him questions concerning eternal life. In this situation, we have the famous story of the rich young ruler who comes to Christ. In Matthew 19 verse 16, the Word of God says, "Now behold, one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?'" Well, that's a good question, right? It's the right kind of question. And in a religious society, and you see this rabbi, which we know as Jesus, teaching like he was about the kingdom of God, then that would be the person to ask of how you could have eternal life. Verse 17 says, "So he said to them, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but God.'" Now, he's not just saying that as a theological statement to have your theology proper right so that you know who God is. He's acknowledging a couple of things by saying that. "Are you calling me God?" He's asking the rich young ruler, because there's only one good person, and that's God. So if I'm good, then I'm God. The second thing he's acknowledging is this. There's only one that's good. That means you're not. All right? That's what he's also saying. So Jesus begins hammering home at the very beginning with the rich young ruler, You are not good. You are not righteous. You are a sinner. But then he says this in verse 17, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now that would not be necessarily one of the most popular and right statements you would use in evangelical circles today, because people say, what would you ever say that before? We believe that Jesus Christ alone saves. It's faith alone. You would never say keep the commandments. Well, Jesus is hammering home a thought to this young man that he can't keep the commandments. That you can't keep them, therefore you're a sinner, you're a lawbreaker, and you need the gospel, you need Christ. But then this rich young ruler says, which ones? And he said, okay, he names off a few of them. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then the young man said to him, listen to this, all these things I have kept. He was blind. He was blind. You and I all know that's not possible. Jesus himself in Matthew 5 through 7, you can read it for yourself, many times reiterates the importance of understanding the true nature of the law. The law was not external. It's not about I never murdered someone physically. It's not that I never committed adultery physically. It's not that I never did something externally. It's always about the heart of man. And even though you externally may look pretty good, you may not do certain things to other people externally, but inside you can be a ravaging sinner doing all kinds of evil in your heart. And that was what the intent of the law was. In Matthew 5 through 7, when Jesus would say this, he would say, you have heard that it has been said of those of old. And that was a repeat of the rabbinic traditions of Israel, which was a way of externalizing the law. And I've told you this before, that the Jewish people, particularly over the years, created hundreds of little laws around the laws of God, the real laws of God, to help you, supposedly help you, keep the real law of God. So you had these hundreds of little laws of whether you tithed your coffee or your tea leaves, or whether you didn't spit on the ground on the Sabbath day, or how far you could walk on the Sabbath day, hundreds of other man-made laws they created around the laws of God to externally help you keep the laws of God, but inside you were corrupt. And so this young man that Jesus talks to that day does not understand that. In his mind, he is self-righteous, or in his mind, he's righteous, but he's self-righteous. He's looking at the law externally only and not inside of his heart. So he says, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? You know the rest of the story, right? It even tells us that he went away sorrowful because Jesus pinpointed his God, which was his own wealth. And then that great statement comes when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they ask, of course, after Jesus says, it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they say, well, who then can be saved, right? And he says, with man, this is not possible, but with God, it is possible. Even this rich man can be saved, but it takes the Holy Spirit opening his heart to the truth to help him to see that he cannot be righteous. He cannot be good enough. Look at James 2, the book of James, chapter 2. This is also written to a Jewish community. There are Gentiles, no doubt, among the mix, but primarily written to a Jewish community. And here is the famous passage on faith and works. And in James chapter 2, verse 14, he says this, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith and does not have works? Now, this would have really chimed in well with the Jewish people because what they talked about all the time was works. I mean, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you don't have to do that, you don't do that. It was always about works. But then he begins to talk about, James does, that is, who happens to be a Jew. He says, if you say you have genuine faith in God, genuine faith produces genuine works. And then he says this in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That is a whole other lesson we could get into, but tonight I want you to notice verse 18 and following. But someone will say to you, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Then verse 19, you believe that there's one God. Now, why is that stated there? Because that was the Israeli thought. They repeated many times a day what they call the Shema of Israel, the Deuteronomy 6 passage, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They were different than the pagan cultures around them. They believed in one God, and they took pride in this, that they had a belief in the one God. So here's another element of their belief system. Not only were they committed to an external righteousness, but they were committed to a theology that was proper. In other words, they wanted to make sure they had their T's crossed, their I's with a dot, and all of their external righteousness right. Nothing wrong with having your theology right, right? But if your theology is right and you miss God, what's the point? And they were missing God. Verse 19 says, you believe there's one God. In other words, you have the right theology and you do well, he says, but even the demons believe that. The demons are orthodox. Did you know there's no such thing as a liberal demon? I was going to say deacon, but I can't say that. There is no such thing as a liberal demon. They all believe the Bible. They believe it literally. They take it word for word. But what they want you to do is not believe it. And they'll do everything they can to mess it up and to mess up your beliefs in this. But what is amazing about this statement is he's talking to the Orthodox Jew and he says, you have your theology right, but let me remind you, even the demons have their theology right. And they're not with God in heaven. They're against God. So that's not something you can pride yourself about. And we have that problem in our culture today where so many say, well, I believe this and I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. Back when I was a child, I walked the aisle, I signed the card and so forth. And they have all of these things they believe that is right in their minds, but they miss God altogether. Because they're not trusting in Christ, they're trusting in their own works. They're trusting in their own self-righteousness to save them. Let's go back to Romans now. Look at Romans chapter 2. There's another passage there I'd like to show you. Again, illustrating the reality of the Jewish self-righteousness. And for you who are here tonight, I don't believe we have anyone who's really a Israelite in the sense of has their lineage with the Jewish people. But if you were raised in that culture, you would understand how much focus there was on this. Everything in your whole life was focused around the religious system. You go back, for instance, and just take some time and read the book of Leviticus and read the laws. And then add to those laws 500 other laws that man had made and the rabbis had come up with. And then think about living your entire life. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, how you dress, how you socialize, how you interact on the day before the Sabbath, how you interact on the Sabbath day, what you did to prepare for the sacrifices, what you did to prepare for death, how you handled dead bodies, every single thing that you were involved in your life revolved around your understanding of the religious system of Judaism. So it wasn't like, you know, like so many have today where their life is this long thing throughout the week that has no relationship whatsoever to their Christianity, and then they show up on Sunday and have a one-hour sermon. And that's about it. Their whole life was wrapped up in that. Now, I'm one for having that. I think as believers, our whole life should be wrapped up in the gospel and the things of the Word of God. But the point that they were making is this. They believed that by what they did and how involved they were in this, that that was making themselves right with God. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans 2, 17. Here you have the declaration, the testimony of the Jewish person. And Paul reminds them of this because, listen, Paul was a Jew. He knew this inside and out. He was a rabbi. He was orthodox. He was straight as far as his Judaism is concerned. And it says in chapter 2, verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew. And he says this, you rest in the law or on the law. You find your hope, your salvation on the law. He says, and you make your boast in God, as I referred to earlier in James, where he says, you know, we believe that there's one God. You do well. In verse 18, and they boast in this reality, that I know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge in the truth and the law. All these things they would boast of. Then he says in verse 21, you therefore who teach another. He says, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? He says, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, he was doing what Jesus did in Matthew 5 through 7. He was hammering home the reality that you are not right with God just because you keep the law externally. Inside, you are corrupt. Inside, you are full of sin. Matthew 23. Look there for a moment. Matthew 23. Here's the famous indictment that Jesus gives of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, right? They were the guys that stood out front. They were the guys that were dressed in all the religious garb. They were the ones that walked around with these even boxes on their forehead with scriptures contained in them. They were the ones that were always to be seen among men praying to God and offering their alms and so forth. And so Jesus confronted them, the scribes and the Pharisees, in verse 23 of Matthew 23. He says, woe to you. And by the way, the word woe is not a very nice way of saying anything. It's basically be damned to you. That's what the word woe means. You're cursed. That's the point behind it. That's one way to confront someone, right? Woe to you, or curse you, or damn to you, or damnation to you. That's not a nice way to confront anybody, is it? But that's what Jesus did. He was bringing home the reality that their false religion was not only a religion that was going to condemn them to eternal hell, but it would condemn all the others who followed their false religion. Matthew 23, verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. In other words, you'll take your little tea leaves and you'll split them up in small portions, and tithe a tenth of your tea leave, and make sure you're right on target with that. But when it comes to justice and mercy, you won't do it right. These you ought to have done, he says, without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, he calls them, who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them may be also clean. Then verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. In those days, whenever they would bury someone, and oftentimes even a burial place would become the burial place of even a family as far as that is concerned, and they would have caves and places like that. In order to make them look a little bit better, they would whitewash them. Basically, in our terminology, they would paint them white. They would look nice on the outside, decorate them and so forth, much like we would do today with a tomb or something like that, or a grave place. But he's just simply saying, you know, you're just like that. Outside, you look nice and pretty. You look nice and clean, but inside you're full of corruption, you're full of uncleanness. And that had a very strong term to the Pharisees, because you didn't touch a dead body. There was a lot that went on ceremonially when it came to dead bodies with Judaism, the uncleanness that goes along with that. So they understood that Jesus was telling them that they are corrupt, unclean inside. Even so, he says in verse 28, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and anomios, without a law. You act as if there is no law. You say, wait a minute, I thought these people were pretty good people. Well, yeah, externally they were. But inside they had all types of corruption, all types of sin that was going on in their hearts, and Jesus knew their hearts. There's a number of times whenever Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and I would love to have been a little fly on the wall when this happened, when Jesus was talking to them, and they were saying something, then all of a sudden it says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said. And it was like, whoa, wait a minute here. Jesus peered right deep into their heart and knew exactly what they were thinking, and in some cases answered the question that they did not verbalize, but what they thought. So if you're in front of someone who has that capacity, then everything else is laid bare and open. And all your corruption and all your sin and all your hypocrisy is laid up for all to see. Turn to one other passage, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 17. Here's another reference that we need to just take note of here. Matthew 5, 17. And this one is in the middle of all the verses where our Lord is talking about the law being genuinely something that affects the heart. But in Matthew 5, 17, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets." Because after all, you remember He was saying that you've heard of it, it was said of old, so forth, "but I say unto you." And so some were even saying that, hey, you know, this guy's coming redefining everything. He says, no, I'm not doing that. He said, "I did not come to destroy it, but I came to fulfill the law. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," the true, genuine commandments of God, "and teaches men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now look at verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, one thing to remind yourself of is this. As far as external righteousness goes with the Pharisees, that would be hard to compete with. It'd be tough. You remember what Paul's own testimony was back in Philippians? When he said concerning the law, concerning a Pharisee, he used another word that's very important there, blameless. In other words, as far as the law is concerned, externally, you could not pin one violation of the law of God on me. That's what Paul was saying. So whenever Jesus says this, that if you're going to be one who inhabits the kingdom of heaven or makes it to the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to exceed that. Well, how are you going to do that? How are you going to get any better than that? They were the most religious, most self-righteous people who ever existed as far as the Scripture is concerned. They were absolutely, wholeheartedly, 100% committed to making sure that you obey the law of God, so much so that if you didn't, you could be stoned to death. So they were externally righteous. But what Jesus is saying is this, you will not make it unless you have righteousness that is better than that. Later on in the same book, same chapter, verse 48, He says, your righteousness must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So He drives it home. You need something you can't come up with on your own. You can't do it on your own. Remember what it said over in Romans chapter 3, if you'll just turn back there quickly, and we'll go to chapter 2 in a moment. And this is where He begins to lay this out so clearly. I read it earlier, that the law was given not to make you saved or to make you righteous, but to verse 19 of chapter 3 says, to show you your guilt. James says it's like a mirror, that the law is the mirror that God gives to you to look at, and whenever you see the law of God and you properly interpret it the way Jesus meant it to be interpreted, then you look at the law of God and you say, you know what? I am a murderer because I've hated someone, or I haven't forgiven someone, or I've had hostility towards someone. Or yes, I am an adulterer because I have lusted after another woman or whatever. The list goes on and on, but the point is made clearly that you are willing to acknowledge that you truly have sin in your heart, where God knows it is. Verse 20 of John, or Romans 3 says, therefore by the deeds of the law, this is what the self-righteous Jews would say, that we keep the law, he says, but by the deeds of the law, no flesh, that means no human, will be justified. The word justified means made righteous or made right in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law was given for. Now go back to Romans 2, verse 1. Romans 2, verse 1. Paul begins by saying, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. This is a powerful statement of what happens whenever someone is a self-righteous person. One who believes that they're right with God because of their own ability to keep some standard. He starts off in verse 1 and says, therefore. Now, why does he say therefore? That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense whenever you read chapter 1, verse 30, 31, and 32, where he gives this long list of sins. And then he says, therefore. Well, the therefore builds upon not just the last few verses, but builds upon the previous verses all the way back to verse 18. If you remember what verse 18 said, it said this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, is the assumption of the text, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then later on he says this, God has revealed himself to all men through conscience and creation, so much so that they are without excuse. Then follow chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you also, you righteous man, self-righteous man, are without excuse. You're also without excuse. In fact, you're in worse shape because you know more, as we'll see later on. Because in this passage, as we get through verses 1 through 16, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul gives us six principles or six ways in which God judges. He uses knowledge, truth, guilt, deeds, impartiality, and motives. That's how he judges. And that's what chapter 2, verse 1 through 16 illustrates for us. That he's not looking at the outside, just the outside. He looks deep into the heart. And he judges by using knowledge and truth and guilt and deeds. And he judges without impartiality. And he judges the motives of the heart. Look back at verse 1 again. Therefore, he says, you also, is the way it is to be understood, you also are inexcusable, O man. And by the way, the word O man, the way Paul uses it, he uses it also over in Romans 9. It just is a general term. You know, whoever you are, O man. And of course, in this context, he knows he's talking to his Jewish brothers who were so self-righteous. And there no doubt would have been those among the Gentile community who would have thought the same thing in their own religious system, that they were right with God or their God because of their own involvement. But he says, you are inexcusable. You have no way to excuse yourself before God. But then notice what he does. He appeals to their own righteous standard or their own self-righteousness. Look at verse 1. He says, whoever you are who judge. Now, if you're in a place that you can judge other people, the assumption is that you have a set of standards by which you're judging, right? You ever been around judgmental people who judge you because they've got a certain set of standards that they judge you by? And then you don't meet their standards? This is what he's talking about here. He's not talking about people who have a right understanding of the law. These are self-righteous people who judge you based upon their self-righteousness. And so they determine whether you're right with God or wrong with God based upon not what God says in His Word, but based upon their own standards. By the way, there's one other verse that we could just finish up with tonight, because this often is brought up whenever you bring up this topic. Look at Matthew chapter 7. We'll close there tonight. Matthew chapter 7. I've heard it 100 times easily, and that is this. Judge not, lest you be judged. Can't judge anything. Can't judge me. Don't judge me. That is such a misrepresentation of what Matthew 7:1 is saying. In fact, if you want to know, the Bible not only clearly illustrates to us that that is not what the Bible is saying, but later on, like for instance in John 7, it will tell us, Jesus says, when you judge, judge righteous judgment. And even it tells us later on, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, test all things, which is another way of saying judge all things, discern all things. You and I make judgments every day. You judge to go right or left. You judge whether to do good or bad, or whether something is good or bad. We're constantly making judgments. He's not saying that we cannot evaluate, we cannot judge, we cannot necessarily make a decision between right or wrong or good or bad. In Matthew chapter 7, what he is talking about is exactly what Paul's bringing up in Romans chapter 2, and that is this. You are judging based upon your own self-righteous standard. And that is one of the worst situations you can have. Look at it in chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. Now, you could actually render that to understand it more accurately. Stop criticizing, because by the same standard by which you criticize others, you will be also judged. So in other words, you're raising up this standard that you suppose believe make you right with God. And that same standard that you keep raising up, and you're determining the eternal life of someone else based upon your self-righteous standard, will be the same standard by which you are judged. He goes on and says this in verse 2, for with that judgment you are judged, like I just said, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he says this in verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the 2x4 in your own? See, that's what he's talking about. Here you have this self-righteous guy who's looking at everybody else and saying, you know what, he doesn't do this, and he doesn't do that, and he doesn't act like this, and he doesn't act like that, and he doesn't talk like this, and he doesn't talk like this. You know? And so he can't be right with God. That's not what the Bible says at all. In fact, as far as this judgment is concerned, all of us are to evaluate correctly and have discernment. But whenever we start determining the eternal status of someone's soul based upon a self-righteous standard, that's when we go astray. Now, is there anything wrong with being, as some have called, fruit inspectors? Where someone says, you know, well, that person can't be saved because of so-and-so. No, there's nothing wrong with that, because the Bible says specifically that you can look at a person's life and determine where they are based upon their fruit or their works, more particularly. But that's taking the biblical terminology and the biblical standards, not saying, you know what, that guy does not have a certain haircut, so therefore he can't be going to heaven. Right? Or he's wearing jeans, so he's definitely not making it. Right? That's the kind of stuff where you get into self-righteous stuff, where you determine whether someone's a believer or an unbeliever based upon your own self-standard, your own self-righteousness. And Jesus says, you need to make sure you get that big plank that's in your own eye out first before you start evaluating everybody else's spirituality first. And it goes back to the heart, doesn't it? It goes back to what the heart says and what God identifies with the heart. So, just to begin looking at this in Romans chapter 2, we realize that the first very important point is, as we'll see and develop even more next Wednesday night, is that the first principle upon which God will judge is knowledge. Knowledge. And we'll see how that develops even more next Wednesday night, and we're out of time. So let's take a few moments and close in prayer.